The text this morning is verses 20 through 22. For a little context, I want to back up to verse 17. And in studying the subject of the temple in Scripture, I've decided to preach a couple messages on it. There's just so much there. And so we'll be looking at the first two points of the outline that you have in your bulletin. Please stand with me. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Listen carefully. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of us this morning, giving us wisdom and understanding. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our great need of the Spirit of grace to give us wisdom and insight into the Scriptures. There are teachings and truths therein that are certainly move into the realm of mystery for us. And yet, I pray that You'd grant us grace to be faithful, to study the Scripture, to compare Scripture with Scripture, seeing what the Spirit of God has written for the edification of His people. May He teach us this morning and bless us in ways that we and truths that we have not seen before. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 11 and verse 3, the psalmist puts a question to us. He says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Something for us to ponder in this unique time that we find ourselves in this country and in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the people in power and authority, spoke to them about the importance of hearing My word and doing My word. He says, the man of God who hears the word of God and does the word of God is like a man who goes forth to build his house, and he builds it upon the foundation of the rock, and the waves come and the winds blow, and that house stands strong because it was built upon the rock, it was built upon the word of God. But there's the foolish man who might hear the Scripture, but is not a doer of the word. And that man is like the person who builds his house upon the sand. And when the floods come and when the rains come down and the winds blow, that house will fall. And how great is that fall? Brothers and sisters, our culture in which we live, our country, is adrift in a boat without a rudder. There's no foundation. Many, over really the course of my lifetime, about the last 60 years, have worked hard at eliminating any foundation that we would have, any relationship that we would have to the Word of God. There are no absolutes. That's what is preached in every university in the land. We can determine our own reality. Thank you. We don't need any God telling us what to do. We can determine our future. We can determine what is right and what is wrong. And it's sad as you ponder what has taken place. The battle has raged in the midst of the family. The evil one challenging the most basic foundational principles that you and I believe in regarding the family, regarding marriage. And now it's all up for grabs. Now it doesn't matter. And if we take a stand, we are those who are called unloving and intolerant. Marriage between one man and one woman. Who would have guessed that that would be debated in public, that that would be, almost eliminated by the leaders of our country? Who would have guessed that now it's acceptable one man with one man or one woman with one woman? And that's now the new norm in our society. Who could have guessed that the foundation under marriage would have been so badly eroded? Husbands are no longer heads over their household, you see. It's maybe at best a 50-50 proposition. And many men for peace, many men wanting to look as if they're liberated from any kind of bondage, now they submit to their wives, and their wives rule over them. And what about the discipline of our children? What about the raising of our children? There's so many families, and I've seen this in public, and it's so shameful and embarrassing when parents wring their hands and they don't know what to do with their child. They don't know how to teach and train their child. They have no concept of discipline. And the world says if you have anything to do with corporal discipline, then you are abusing your child, and we might even consider taking your child away from you and putting them somewhere else to protect your child from you. And it's sad that there are even hints at children going to a lawyer and suing their parents, taking their parents to court. Where are the foundations? And what about in the church? There are now women elders and women preachers. There's now a husband and wife team, Reverend this and Reverend that, you see, standing shoulder to shoulder. The church must look like and relate to the culture. It must be hip. It must be cool. It can't look different. When you step into the church and you enter into worship, it's got to feel like you're entering into the local rock concert, and there you can worship as well. In fact, if you've ever seen any videos of rock concerts, it is really an interesting scene oftentimes of worship, but not worship of the living and true God. Well, I could go off on this for a long time. It feels kind of good, you know, to say all this to you this morning. I believe I'm preaching to the choir. You know, the idea in the church that you can be a homosexual and you can be a good Christian in love with Jesus. That God made me this way. How blasphemous is that statement? God made me this way and He's pleased with my lifestyle. And then there is the selective preaching and the taking of bits and pieces of Scripture out of context and putting together messages that make me feel good, that tickle my ears. Should I go over into the place of the state? What has happened to the state? What has happened to our government? Right now, people are voting for what I call the politics of envy. If someone is over me, if someone has done better than me, if someone is very wealthy and I'm not, then I need to get my government after that person. We need to level the playing field. We need to take from the rich and we need to give to the poor. Doesn't that sound fair to you? And on it goes. And so people vote to have government coerce those citizens that have worked hard and been diligent and, yes, blessed by God. But we've all got to be equal, you see. You can't do better than me. And I'll make sure the government makes sure that you don't. The Messiah government is in our midst. Jesus fed the 5,000. And what did the people do right after he fed those 5,000? There's more than 5,000. There was only 5,000 men. There were women and children there as well. What did they do? Jesus, discerning that they wanted to take him and make him king, you see. Why? Because here's a king. Here's a ruler that can feed us. And that's what the people want. We want that in the United States of America today. We want a government that will give to us and take care of us from the cradle to the grave. That's what we want. And we will bow down and we will worship. We will give our freedoms over to you. And we will let you make laws that tell us what to do. And so man worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, you say. And we've seen that, all things turned on their head. And that's where it's going to go when the Word of God is eliminated in homes and in schools and in the public marketplace. And it has been. There is no right and wrong. There are no absolutes. There is no foundation. Now, why am I ranting over all of this? Well, first of all, because it's exceedingly important. And secondly, because our text talks about a temple and it talks about a foundation, and it's much bigger than just a temple over here in the corner. In my studies this week, I thought, I can't do this in one sermon. We've got to look at this twice. This is a picture that is so big, it encompasses the entire Bible. The temple encompasses ultimately the entire world. So what does that mean? Well, listen today carefully. It's not an easy study, and listen next week carefully as well. Here's the proposition statement today. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have become citizens of Christ's kingdom, members of His household, and together a holy temple in the Lord. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, I want you to go back with me. I want you to look at these words, and we've done this repeatedly, but it's a pivot point in Ephesians. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. And what is that, Paul? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. How is that going to be? And as you read on, we see that the very power is there in and through the church to do just that. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. And what is the, he's praying now, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. And he talks about being displayed through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That power to the church, in the church, to accomplish this task, nothing less than bringing all things in the cosmos back to God, into a place of worship of Almighty God. Nothing less. God will not settle for anything less. Jews and Gentiles have been brought together. We've been reading about that in chapter 2. Through the blood of Christ. And now they have a common what? We have a common citizenship. We have family bonds. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And today Paul uses the metaphor of a growing temple to explain our high calling. And this is a fascinating study, and it begins in the book of Genesis, actually. But read verse 21 with me in Ephesians 2. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, this is a metaphor, and it's a growing metaphor, and there are different shapes to it, and it's a fascinating a huge study of the Scriptures. Where does the temple begin is the question that I began with as I studied this week. There are hints from explicit passages on the temple that point back to the very Garden of Eden. There are pictures in the tabernacle and in the temple and in the church, ultimately ending in Revelation 21 and 22, that point all the way back to some statements in the Garden of Eden itself. The Garden Temple, as some would put it, it's a Garden Temple sanctuary. That's where Adam and Eve lived. And God walked with Adam And Adam worshiped God. I will be your God, you see. You shall be my people, and we shall have this intimate love relationship, one of blessing and one of worshiping and responding to those blessings in the very face of God. And that's where Adam and Eve began. Now, it's interesting. I'm going to have to just go through a whole list of statements here, of ideas, and we'll put them together. Follow with me. Genesis 3:8, the expression that God was walking in the garden, a picture of God's presence, and that same expression of God walking, God dwelling, God moving within the tabernacle is found in Scripture. It's the same Hebrew phrase. It's found in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 23. You see, Adam was not just a gardener. Adam was a priest king of this garden temple. And what was he supposed to do? We'll go back to Genesis 2 and look at verse 15, a most interesting verse in light of all of the Scripture. Because as you read the verse, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." He was this priest, king, gardener, you might say, and much more than that. The word means to cultivate or work. The word keep can mean, in other contexts, to guard. And so Adam was there to serve the Lord and to guard this temple garden. The guarding of God's word, and these words, this expression, are used in other places in the Scripture, specifically in the context of the tabernacle and the priest serving there, and in the temple and the priest serving there. It's fascinating to see how this is woven through Scripture. It's not disconnected. There is a connection. And so the priests, you see, were to guard the word of God and to keep the service of the tabernacle. Literally, they were called to do that. There were men who were literally guarding the temple. Members of the Levites. Look at Numbers chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 8 and 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and so many other places where it talks about the tabernacle or the temple. G.K. Beale, in his marvelous work, a fascinating work on the temple, writes this. He says, "The best translation of Adam's task in Genesis 2:15 is to cultivate or work it, and to keep it, the garden," he says. Regardless of the precise translation, however, the preceding observation suggests that the writer of Genesis 2 was portraying Adam against the later portrait of Israel's priests, that he was the archetypal priest who served in and guarded or took care of God's first temple. Now, you don't get that by just reading Genesis 2:15 in that context, but you'll see certain elements in Genesis 2 that you see in the tabernacle and in the temple and ultimately in Revelation 21 and 22. I don't know if you've ever seen that in your reading through Scripture. That's why we got to read the whole Bible. We can't just read my favorite book of the Bible or you will not see it. We've got to read through the Scriptures to see these themes beginning in Genesis and going throughout the Scripture. Now, Adam, we know this, failed to guard the temple by his sin. He failed to guard the garden. He failed to drive out. He let in that foul serpent, which beguiled his wife. Adam did not stand as that guard, you see, protecting that holy place of God. And so Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. We know that. And what did God place there to guard the garden? It was supposed to be guarded. Adam did not do that. It's not until the last Adam comes that we see that we are safe again in Christ, you see, and in the worship of God. But Adam did not do that. But in Genesis 3:24, God put the cherubim there, and the cherubim stood guard with the flaming sword to guard that garden. Interesting, isn't it? As you go through Scripture, you see cherubim in the tabernacle. You see cherubim in the temple. You see them throughout in the context, you see, of the worship of God, of the dwelling of God. And if you want to see them and you want to study this, look at Exodus 25. I won't give you all the verses. It would take too long. You're going to have to read the chapter. Exodus 25, 1 Kings chapter 8. Look for the cherubim. And those contexts are tabernacle and temple. And then there is the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And this is a very fascinating picture. We read about it in detail in Exodus 25, 31 to 6. And that is, there is a lampstand. And if you read about it in Exodus, you realize the lampstand is a picture of a tree. It's ornamental. And the way it is fashioned and shaped, and the way it is designed, read about it. It's the picture of that tree in the garden. You see it repeated in the Scripture. And then there is the garden idea as well. When you study Solomon's temple, it's interesting. It's not just wood and stone and gold and silver, and there are other things, precious stones. We'll look at that in a second. But there are also things that make it look like a garden. Why is it that there were palm trees in the temple, in Solomon's temple? Why were the pomegranates, these pomegranates, carved and placed all over the place? Is it just to make it pretty? No, it's a picture of a garden temple. That's what the writer is telling us there. Read about it in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. And what's interesting, throughout, in every one of these contexts, we see the covenant theme repeated. I will be your God and you shall be my people. You see, the whole theme of the Bible and salvation through Jesus Christ is God is bringing his people back to himself in this face-to-face, intimate love relationship. That's what it's about. But it's amazing how God puts these pictures, these metaphors together to teach us marvelous things about this relationship. Also, if you read in the book of Ezekiel 47 and in Revelation 22, we'll see that there is water flowing out of the temple garden. If you read Genesis, you realize there's water flowing out of that temple garden. Remember what it talks about, the water there. Interesting. There are stones found in that Garden of Eden, precious stones. Now, he's not just telling us it was a rich place to live. He's saying much more than that, you see. You read about those stones in Solomon's temple. You read about them in Ezekiel 47 and 8. You read about them again in Revelation chapter 21. And another interesting thing was that the Garden of Eden was built or was placed on top of a mountain. Did you know that? It was on top of a mountain. And whenever you see these temples where they are placed, it's on top of a mountain. And the King Jesus comes and gives his Beatitudes. He goes up on a mountain to do that. And the mountain is mentioned in various places. Turn to, if you care, to Isaiah. Isaiah 56 in verse 4 and following. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. In other words, these are people who could never enter the temple. They were not permitted to enter the temple of God. God's saying, now I'm going to let you enter. I'm going to let others enter my temple in my presence, that the Jews would have cringed. And they did cringe when they heard about it. The nations, the Gentiles coming in, you see. Notice he says, for thus, verse 5, I will give in my house, another way of saying my temple, my house, and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He's talking nothing less than eternal salvation. And notice the implication in verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant. So the foreigners now are coming into the temple of God to worship God. These I will bring to my holy mountain, he says, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. There's the mountain, the kingdom motif, and the house of prayer, the temple motif being brought together. And they're brought together actually repeatedly in Scripture. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, and my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the people. Interesting. God bringing together Jew and Gentile. And now Paul is talking about this in Ephesians chapter 2. One other place. I've got so many places we could turn. We could be here till tonight. But just turn to one other place. Turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's a fascinating picture. Commentators go a number of different directions on this particular text. But I just want you to notice some of the pictures here that are brought out regarding the presence of God, the temple of God, and so on. Ezekiel 28, 13, 14. You were in Eden, the garden of God. There it is. Every precious stone was your covering. Interesting. Precious stones. And then he lists them there. And on the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed guarding cherub. Interesting expression found in different places regarding the temple. I placed you, you were on the holy mountain of God. You see, it is a mountain temple of God. The Garden of Eden is what it was. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked in the very holiness, in the very presence of the holy God. Look at verse 16. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub. Verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst, it consumed you, and I turned you to ashes in the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Now, you want to know, who is this? Is this the king of Tyre? Is this a man? Or is this Satan himself who was cast out of the presence of God? He was there in the Garden of Eden. I'll let you wrestle with that. I won't give you the answer to that. Think about it. As we move through the Scriptures, though, we come to the New Testament and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So go with me to John chapter 1. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice this now. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Shekinah glory came down upon the tabernacle. It came down upon the temple. It came down upon Mount Zion, did it not? And now Jesus, God in the flesh, has come down and His glory with Him, the glorified Christ, but though veiling that glory in flesh for a period of time. Look at chapter 2 of John and look at verse 19 and following. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. The Shekinah glory came down. Jesus Christ came down. He is the temple. The glory was veiled in his flesh. The Holy Spirit, after Jesus went to be at the right hand of God, He sent forth His Spirit. The Spirit came down and is now making a temple for God to dwell in. And the temple, brothers and sisters, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The temple is you and it's me. We come to the second point here, the foundation of the temple. Go back to Ephesians as we did our whirlwind tour of the Old Testament there. But go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at verse 20. This household of God, this holy temple, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Amazing statement there. It's built upon the apostles and prophets. Every building, you know that as well as I do, whether you have been involved in building anything or not, we know it makes sense that each building needs to have a solid foundation. And the foundation of the temple of God is nothing less than the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles were special men. They were men who had seen the risen Lord. They were specially gifted to go forth and to preach the gospel when no one else had gone before. They were given special authority to perform miracles, to document the fact that what came forth from their mouth was the Word of God. They were spokesmen of God, establishing the New Testament church, you see. And then there were the prophets, given special revelation from God and preaching to the people of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:3, of building, upbuilding, encouraging, and consoling the people of God. That's what the prophets did. The Word of God through these men was and is the foundation for the church temple. That's what it means that they are the foundation. Turn to one passage with me, John chapter 16. Verses 13 through 15. Notice John 16, 13 and following. When the Spirit of truth comes, this is in the upper room discourse. Jesus is talking to his apostles right now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, speaking of the Spirit. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so God gave the apostles and prophets of the New Testament the ability to speak forth and to write the Holy Scriptures. God inspired those Scriptures. That is what the church is built upon, the unchanging, infallible Word of God. The foundation, brothers and sisters, is complete. In other words, the canon of Scripture is now closed. We have so many books in the canon, right? 66 books, and it is closed, and that's your foundation and mine. It's interesting that the world has attacked Christianity either very subtly or just very harshly. They've attacked the authoritative Word of God. For you and I, in a public context, to speak of something as if it's an absolute raises eyebrows, you see, because there are no absolutes. The only absolute we have in our culture is that Christianity can't be true and we can't accept the Bible as the absolute, authoritative, final word from God himself, you see. That's the presupposition they work from. The work of the apostles is finished. There are no new apostles, i.e. the popes are not following in the footsteps of Peter. There is no new revelation from God, contrary to all kinds of people who give emotional outbursts and say, God told me this, God told me that. The temple is growing upon the foundation of God's choosing. And then Paul says something most interesting, doesn't he, in Ephesians? He says that the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Now, what's that about? Now, I've been involved in around building for my whole life because of my dad, and we never worked with a cornerstone. But if you go over to the Middle East And, well, you go over to Spain. We're getting pictures of Spain sent to us of castles and cathedrals. And I can't believe the stonework of every single one of these places. There's a lot of rock over there. Glad my garden isn't like that. But here's what the cornerstone is about. Here's what it means. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts this definition in one of his messages. A cornerstone is a primary foundation stone at the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearings of the walls and cross walls throughout. And in his words, he puts it this way. The cornerstone not only holds together all these other subsidiary foundation stones, it also binds them together, and it binds all the walls together as well. It is at the corner, and everything is supported by it, and everything is welded together by it, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. Your whole faith and my whole faith is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting how people today, that's the one name that they can't abide with. They don't like it brought out in public. You see, I've had people say, will you pray at this event? And I say, well, I am a minister of the gospel. I'm a Christian, and I pray in Jesus' name. And they say, well, can't you just pray in the name of God or some, you know, whatever? And I say, no, I can't. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. It's interesting, if you look at the idea of stones in Scripture and how they fit together in this whole subject of the temple and Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this huge statue. Daniel came to him because no one else could understand this. And he said, this statue is made of gold and silver and bronze and so on, iron and clay, and a great stone is cut out, not made with hands, not of human origin. And this stone crushes the statue, which represents four huge, powerful kingdoms. It crushes it, grinds it into powder. And this stone grows up to be, take a guess, a huge mountain. You see, there's the mountain motif again. And the stone, you see, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the stone. And then, if you care to, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. A wealthy man has a vineyard, and he does all the work necessary to have a growing, prosperous vineyard. There are tenants who come and care for that vineyard. And this guy's wealthy. It's not right next door to him. You have to go away. So he finds out what's going on. He sends men to find out and to receive proceeds from that vineyard. And the tenants begin to beat and abuse some and kill others. And he is quite upset about it. And so what does he do? He says, I will send my only son. Certainly they will respect him. And he sends his son. And they say, here is the heir. If we can get rid of him, we can have this whole vineyard for ourselves. And Jesus, standing there looking at the Pharisees, quotes something. He quotes something out of the Old Testament, out of Psalm 118. He says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? Now, these are experts in the Scriptures. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, alluding to the Gentiles now. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You see why people hate the Lord Jesus Christ? Because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is that great stone that came and crushes kingdoms. He's that cornerstone here. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And they perceived that he was a prophet, but they went out and thought about how they might kill him. Brothers and sisters, bottom line for this message this morning, we'll pick it up again next week. Jesus is our foundation. Take that with you this week. You see, Jesus is the way, isn't he? People in this world are walking blind men, leading blind men, falling into ditches, not knowing the way, not knowing who I am and what is my purpose in life. Why am I here? And when I die, because I know I'm going to die, everybody dies, what's after that? People live in fear. People live with all kinds of irrational ideas. And Jesus says, I am the way. You see, in him, we live and move and have our being. Our very existence is in him. He is that way to God. All meaning, all purpose and joy and happiness, they're all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the truth. You see, he's the foundation. He's that unchanging truth of God. It's unchanging. It's infinite. It's eternal. And people have taken the Bible, and our leaders have taken the Bible, and they've tossed it aside. And yet we have the truth, and we ought not to be ashamed of that truth. Can we redefine marriage? Can we redefine the family? Are we intimidated by those in our culture who tell us how we ought to raise our children? And we could very well be entering into a time of losing these freedoms that we have. You know, it certainly entered my mind, sermon audio. You can hear any sermon I've spoken in the last number of years. Just click it on your computer or your phone. And so anybody can listen to that and what's being said here. Will there be laws passed against us holding to the truth as it is in Jesus, the Word of God, the one who defines reality and the way to happiness? And Jesus says, I am the life. You see, it's through a living union with Christ, and it's in his resurrection power that we live. That's what Paul prayed in the first chapter of Ephesians 1 there, that we might know that incredible power. We are a new creation. We have been brought back face to face with the living God. He is our Heavenly Father. The temple has been opened. And in fact, we are that growing temple in the Lord. Incredible picture. It's an exciting study. We will look at it, Lord willing, next week. And so I ask you this question in conclusion. How do we know we are on a secure foundation? How do we know we'll remain there? How do we know we'll make it? And I say to you, by the grace of God, as you look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you look to the heart of God. You look to the love of God, and God says, I will sacrifice my only son. I will watch him bleed and die on a cross because I love you that much. That's how secure we are. And we come to the table as another means of grace along with a preached word. And he gives us that assurance because he loves us, because he cares for his children, even this holy temple. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, to me, this is so exciting. It so far exceeds all the stuff we hear going on in the world, and all of the concerns that we have help us to remember who we are. Who we are in Christ. And the great heritage you've given to us. And the riches that are in our hands through faith in Jesus Christ. Help us to live this before our children. That they would grow to know and love and delight in the worship of the Lord God. That would be the delight of their lives as well as they watch us, as they listen to us, as we teach them, as we walk with them. Father, help your people in this nation to stand firm, to preach the gospel and to live the gospel like we never have before, Purify your church. Bring her back to the Word of God and to the sacraments. May she be faithful to that Word. Raise up godly men to lead and to preach. And I thank you that you are doing that. I thank you for Chris and JB and for all the other seminary students. Grant them grace upon grace. Help them to see what a difficult calling, but it's nothing greater than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your rich blessings to us. Help us as we partake of the supper this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.